solve a major problem in Russia. And you're all going to be able to have the answer to this before our discussion. St. Petersburg, Russia. Does everyone know where that is? It used to be called something else. What was it called before they changed the name back? Is it Leningrad? Okay. And once communism was gone, they changed back a lot of names to what they were before Lenin, and Stalin changed them to Leningrad and Stalingrad and other names. So St. Petersburg, the historical name for the city, started by Peter the Great, is now called St. Petersburg again. And they have a major problem over there. U.S. environmentalists who examined the yellow-brown water that pours from the city's taps had a simple suggestion for cleaning it up. "Our jaws just dropped," said this gentleman. The Americans, who were associated with the California-based Center for Citizens Initiatives, came to Russia's second largest city at the invitation of local environmentalists and the St. Petersburg Geographical Society. Organizers say their week-long visit was the first independent examination of the water system in the city of 5 million people. Decades of industrialization under communist rule have left the former Soviet Union with huge environmental problems, ranging from the long-term effects of the 1986 Chernobyl nuclear disaster to a bunch of things, including this water problem. Many of the problems are so complex and expensive that no one has any real idea of how to solve them. So they have started this competition for ideas. The dirtiest section of the Neva River, which is the river that runs through St. Petersburg, the city was built on a river, runs through the middle of the city past many factories. It also is a stretch where the water intakes are located. Here we have the Neva River in St. Petersburg of 5 million people. Now, to give you an idea of how big that is, Orange County has 3 million, a little less. So twice as many people as Orange County live in that city. And all of their tap water is yellow. The U.S. experts said hundreds of factories are pouring waste into the Neva River and the Gulf of Finland, including heavy metal salts, carcinogens, and oil products. Grime from the city's streets also runs into the Neva, and when the heavy rains follow a long dry spell, the concentration of oil and grime in the runoff is particularly high. So here we have St. Petersburg. Here we have the river. Water running through the river, through the city, and the intake. Now I'm going to make the water run this way, because north to south is our general orientation, so I'm going to do that. Now, the intake pipes for the water system, the whole city, I'm going to locate it here, about two-thirds of the way down in the city. Now I'm going to read you first paragraph. Six Americans discovered Tuesday that untreated sewage water was pouring into the Neva River a few hundred yards upstream from the pipes that take in the city's drinking water. So, these pipes connect to all the homes' toilets. And the water runs this way, and these pipes go into the homes' faucets. Now, here's your chance to shine. What's the answer to get rid of their polluted drinking water? Elaine? Move the pipes downstream? Well, you tell me which one. Move the sewage pipes down to here. Or are these up to here? Doesn't take too much, does it, right?
Where's the Gulf of Finland?
Oh, I don't know.
Well, because they're saying it's polluting into the Gulf
of Finland. Yeah, it's
so if it's down below, then I didn't know if it was above.
It wherever it flows to, it ends up in this Gulf of Finland, which I would think is above. But that's, it ends there and it's polluting that too. But that's been that way for a long, long time. And it was first investigated last year and discovered that the sewage goes in here and the drinking water comes out here. So the puzzle is now solved why they all have to boil their water, like they do in Mexico, and even strain it with cheesecloth to get out the grit and the grime before they can even brush their teeth with it. And that, even without even beyond sanitizing, they have to take the stuff out of it. Their answer is try to figure out a way to run the pipe over to a large lake and get clear water out of it and ignore the water entirely from the river. Or at least take the intake and run it up here before the water even gets to the city. But for so long it's been that way, and under their system they've not put two and two together, or they've kept the problem hidden in so many cases. Well, there's a point to this. What do you think the point is? What do you think a point is? Now, some connections can be very, very simply explained. Garbage in, garbage out to the computer person. You know, the computer person says, Geico. I'm not getting very good results on my computer. Something's wrong with my computer. And the answer is, no, there's nothing wrong with your computer. If you put garbage in, you get garbage out. And it's called Geico in computer language. So it is true with our moral beings, our moral existences. Put garbage in, you put something that's not true in, your life will have something that is not according to the truth. And it's very simple. It's no mystery. But some people live as though it's a mystery. I just don't understand why my life is the way it is. It's a mystery. There's forces beyond my control that make me do this. You know, the excuses and such. No, there's garbage coming into the system. And you're going to get pollution because you have access and have accessed oneself to believe that which is not the truth, so that your moral state is not according to the truth. It's polluted because it's not walking according to the light but according to darkness, and voluntarily so. One who excuses their sin forces upon themselves to live according to error, because they will deny the truth, and denying the truth forces a life that does not manifest or conform to the truth. So it's really no mystery, though it was a mystery to these people for decades and decades. Last week we started talking about the glory of God, and glory and what it is. Can anybody refresh some of our ideas from last week and our beginnings? Danny? Excuse me? One of the ideas of glory is the excellence of something. We use that term quite a bit. You know, that the glory of the Roman Empire was its military might or its road system or something like that. The thing that gave it excellence. Supremacy. That's the glory of it. We talk about terminology of that there's a complaint that television glorifies sex and violence too much. That is, it brings it up and just holds it up as an excellent attribute, or tries to manifest it and make it appear as highly significant or important and or valid, or various attributes that we can name to it. It glorifies it as it brings it up and holds it up and tries to make it self-evident and very apparent. That's another idea of glory. What else did we discuss? Colleen?
We compared the ministry of law to the ministry of God.
Okay. So, and what did we learn from that?
Glory is the ministry of God, far outshines law. The point where there's almost no glory at all.
more excellence or glory compared to this, making this, which was very significant in the glory, in its glory. It was very glorious. But in comparison to the glory that has now been revealed in the gospel, it is as if it were just nothing. It would be like somebody, you know, we've got the 4-minute mile that's been broken in athletics, and it's like somebody came along and ran it in 1 minute. And people struggled to finally break the 4-minute marker, and somebody ran it in 1 minute. Why, the glory of that achievement would far surpass the 4-minute mile, to the point where 4 minutes just old hat now. Or the jet plane has so surpassed the transportation of the buggy that compared to the jet plane, the buggy has no significance. Yet, when the buggy came along or the Model A came along, wow. They had to pass laws. You couldn't go over 7 miles an hour in an automobile for fear of scaring the horses. It was a law that they had to pass because the automobile was encroaching upon the horse and carriage day. What else did we talk about? Have you given thought, Pat?
Well, some of the things that we talked about having its own glory with the church, has her own glory, and the earth is filled with glory too.
Okay. There's a song that we sing, the whole earth is filled with his glory. True. To those who have eyes to see, will not deny the glory of the creation, thereby recognizing the obligation that there is a creator. And the church, what is the glory of the church according to the 5th chapter of Ephesians? Colleen? That it is holy and blameless, without spot. That is its glory. Present him to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That is the glory of the church. That is the excellence, the outstanding feature of the church, the body of Christ, is that it has been separated from the world and sin and is holy. That is its excellence. For a church to not be holy is to not have its glory. When in Israel's history, the Ark of the Covenant, in which the tablets of the law sat, upon which the mercy seat sat, the cherubims over that's what was kept in the Holy of Holies, and that is upon which the glory of God rested and manifested itself. It was taken away by the Philistines in a battle. And I forget the woman's name, but when it was reported that the ark was taken, she was so grieved that she gave birth to the child that she was carrying at that moment in time, and she named him Ichabod, meaning, that word means, the glory has departed from Israel. The ark is taken. God's glory has been taken from Israel. It is no longer there. When the church is not holy, its glory is gone. Its glory is gone. Pat?
Is it not true that the true church, there's no such thing as a church without glory? Is there? I mean, the true church is always holy and blameless.
Well,
there might be congregations of people that meet in a building that are ashamed to the gospel.
I understand in what you're trying to say, but there is periods in which the church is backslidden. People who have known God have backslidden and have turned back into sin, and there needs to be a revival to bring the church as a group back to its holiness and glory. And that's the sense in which I am talking about. There are periods of decline in the church, and there needs to be a revival of God's presence and glory so that its holiness is brought back to its level as it ought to have, and its glory renewed. And that's the sense in which I'm talking. And I'm talking about a church that lives in sin, therefore doesn't have glory. in the sense that that's its habitual state. I'm addressing declines in religion, declines in spirituality at different periods of time. So holiness is the church's glory. Its character is its glory, and it's its power. Church has no message to give to the world. Just turn it off, Pat. The church has no message to the world if it is not holy. Any message to the world about salvation preached by or promoted by a church that is not holy has no authority. It is hypocritical. To what degree can the church demand of the world to repent? Morally, can only demand that the church, that the world repent to the level that the church is at. And if the church is not obedient unto God, loving God with all of its heart, then whatever it calls the world to, the world would not be called to anything greater than what the church might be at that time. So before there to be conversion of sinners to actual salvation, there must be a high standard of holiness in the church. It's absolutely necessary. There must be a living glory of the church resident in the church, in believers, before the world would ever be converted. There's no moral authority to demand of the world that it be converted without it being holy. Did you close the door in there? Excuse me. Does anybody mind if we don't answer the phone in regards to your babysitters, or should we answer?
If we could just know that it's not the babysitter calling.
Okay. Thank you.
I mean, hearing the message machine and knowing it's not the babysitter is fine.
Okay. You can take care of that then. Okay. If there is, she can tap somebody on the shoulder. Thank you. That helps me straighten that up. Now, today I have spent time with the Lord Jesus in His Word, and I have spent time with Moses, and I have enjoyed the day thoroughly. And I don't know if I can convey to you my day's events and association with these two people, but I shall try. And it has to do with the events in Moses' life that led up to a significant appreciation of God's glory and seeing God's glory. I've learned and have come to appreciate a great deal this afternoon and this morning and all day as I read these various things. Began to see so much of things that I have known in the Old New Testament that I see laid out in the Old that the apostles drew from in their instructions. It wasn't just out of the blue or revelation, but they were drawing from instructions that Moses had given the people as he led them through the wilderness and things like that. So I see that the apostles recognized the leadership of Moses as a pattern or a model to draw from in church discipline or church leadership. And Moses is a tremendous person. I gained a great deal of appreciation for him this afternoon. I also learned that contrary to Cecil B. DeMille's portrayal, Moses went up to the mountain at least four or five times and talked with God. Now the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you show him talking with God a lot, but it wasn't on the mountain. But according to the movie version, he went up on the mountain once and then he came back down and that was it. And that probably is good for making a movie, but that's not true to the facts. He went up on the mountain once and the time he saw the burning bush. And then about 40 years later, a few years later, he was back up on the mountain when they came back to Sinai with the whole nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And I'm going to try to give you an outline of that time frame and Moses going up and down and what is happening here to kind of set the stage for you. So get your Bibles to the book of Exodus. My first attempt shall try to be to give you an historical context for this time frame and then get into some of the things that I saw this afternoon and today. Turn to chapter 19 of Exodus. Chapter 19 of Exodus. I'm going to start with the first verse and read around through the eighth verse, around in a circle, starting with Danny. And then we'll discuss this passage of the Scripture. Danny, please.
In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Paran.
When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain.
And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel,
You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.
Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine.
And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nations, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.
So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him.
And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord.
Okay. Pat, would you turn that light on, please, for everyone? Thank you. In these eight verses, the people had come to Sinai. Moses goes up into the mountain at the request of God. And the Lord talked to him up there. And he says, verse 3, This is what you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. And God makes a promise based upon conditions. If you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the people of the earth, and all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God is saying and promising the people. Moses goes back down and says, This is what God is promising. If you'll do this, you'll be his people in possession. And all the people responded with a promise. Everything he says, we will do. So what we have here is simply an exchange of promises. Not like, unlike a marriage situation. An entering a covenant. A mutual exchange of promises. They promised to meet the conditions that God had set out, and he promised to make them his possession if they were to agree to keep the conditions. So that has been met. They had made mutual promises and a covenant. But all they did was, God made a promise and they promised to meet the conditions. This is all we have here so far. So Moses goes up the mountain, 19:3, goes up the mountain for the first time, and they get a general sort of agreement or covenant. Very vague. It's very vague. But a definite commitment on both parts. It's like a carte blanche agreement. Hey, we're going to move. Great. When you get ready to move, call me. And call up and say, we're ready to move. Okay. It's general like that. Carte blanche. You tell me to do this, and I'll do it when you say it's time to do it. And it's that kind of a really expansive, so that the details may never get worked out. And here, may you never know exactly what time, or what the requirements may be, what obstacles may come to pass that those conditions might put upon the people, what testing and trials may be involved in keeping those conditions. None of that's talked about here, but promises made. We'll keep those conditions, and God promises to fulfill his promise. That's the first time. Now look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. He's telling Moses here, after Moses goes down and tells the people the promise, and the people promise back, God says, Now I'm going to come down and speak to the people. And he does this in chapter 20. Chapter 20 is the very famous chapter that the Ten Commandments are given, revealed. But what I didn't realize is in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, which we will not take the time to read, which you can read and should be familiar with, those commandments are spoken by God Himself, not Moses. So, He says, I'm going to come down in the thick cloud, which is described in chapter 20, that He does come down. And God, Moses warned the people, God is coming down Himself to speak to us. So, they see the approaching clouds. This great, thick, dark cloud encompasses the mountain. It says that there is thunder, there is lightning. Verse 18 of chapter 20, they perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Here's this tremendous presence of God. And in this tremendous manifestation of God's presence, the thunder and lightning flashes and the trumpet that had sounded and the quaking and the smoking mountain, this all happened before and after and perhaps during. They heard God saying, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. I'm not going to try to imitate God and what majestic voice He may have had, but you know, as Charlton Heston may do or something like that. But the point is, the people trembled. It was not a video display. It was up close and personal, as they say. There they were, and the ground was shaking, and they saw this presence, and they feared, and they trembled. So much so that they told Moses, tell God to stop speaking to us this way. Have Him speak to you, and you speak to us. But this is more than we can handle. It was so awesome was the presence of God. Now look at verse 20 in chapter 20. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. In looking at that portion of the verse, it says, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, we know that this is not the kind of fear like terror. Not the kind of fear from something evil or wicked or harmful. Because at the beginning of the verse he says, do not be afraid. Do not let the manifestations you have just seen that might terrorize one of threat of life or death or whatever, do not have fear like that. Do not fear for your lives, because God has done this so that He will test you and that you will fear Him. Now don't be afraid, because God is doing this so that you will fear Him. Two different kinds of fear are spoken of here. And the kind of fear that he is talking about that they were to have of God is awe or reverence. That you are to see how significant God is by these physical manifestations and presence, that you will have a sense of reverence and awe, because you can get a small picture of His magnificence, His excellence, His glory. And that's one of the purposes God did it, to impress upon their mind His greatness, His power, His glory. Have any of you seen anything like that? Of God's presence or glory? Have you heard anybody say, God came and talked to me last night? Or I saw God last night. Virtually everywhere in the scriptures, when God manifested Himself, the people bowed low. They trembled. They abased themselves. They bowed to the ground. They worshipped. I have met few people, if any, who claim to have seen God or been in God's presence, who had a reverential awe about God. They seem to be very light-hearted and talking in terms of a gleefulness or a boasting, not one that is impressed and fears God by actually being in contact with His presence. Those who have touched God's presence have been deeply affected by that. You cannot be in the presence of God and remain, as Paul talks about, stop this foolish jesting. Be sober in mind. You can't have been in the presence of God and not leave it without a soberness of mind and without getting rid of the giddiness of this world and the frivolity of this world and without being serious-minded. You just don't see it in Scriptures. To be in the presence of the God, the Creator, in His glory, to be in the presence to whatever extent He manifests Himself, leaves the impression upon a person that changes their lives. And that's what we see in the Scriptures throughout. And it did these people. Now, there are a lot of people who say, oh, we want to see the glory of God. We want to see the presence of God. Maybe they don't know what they're speaking of, because when these people saw it, it isn't as though they went up to Moses and said, would you repeat that tomorrow, please? Would you run it by us again like that? You know, did you get it on tape? We really like to see it again this Friday night when we have the Bible study. They didn't have that kind of attitude towards it. In fact, they said, Moses, it's just too much for us. You have him tone it down. It's just too terrifying. So it leaves a great impression upon a person when they have been in the presence of God. I also want to say that nobody can be exposed to God's glory and character, believe what they see to be true, and remain in sin. For the mind that believes in the true character of God to remain disobedient or resistant to His will. The mind, if it perceives and gets a view of God's glory or presence, must deny what their mind tells them is true about God in order to remain in sin. So God's answer, and one of the means He has chosen to bring about an end of sin, is to reveal His glory, to reveal His true character. So we have Exodus 20, and we'll get into that in a little bit that I just said. But that's what God is doing. That's what He's about in sending His Son and everything that's going on, is to reveal His character. And those who will believe the record of God's character cannot remain in sin. They cannot. They must deny God's character or deny themselves. It's not possible to remain in sin. So that's Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. 21, so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. I assume that's another visitation onto the mountain. But it doesn't say so exactly. 21, chapter 20, verse 21. So he goes directly to God and speaks to Him where this dark cloud is. I presume that to be on the mountain, but it may not. Now, he's talking to God, chapter 21, 22, 23, and God is revealing all of the law that continues after He gives the Ten Commandments. He speaks the Ten Commandments directly to the people. People say, that's too much. So Moses goes to God, and God starts to reveal to him more of the law, starting with 20, verse 21. And continues for chapter 22, 21, 22, 23. And at the end of 23 is given the law. And he tells Moses to go down to the people and reveal all of this law that he has revealed to Moses. So he does that. Verse 3 of chapter 24. And Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." Now, this general mutual promise has now turned into what? The law has now been revealed. It was not revealed in the first general agreement. God promises to do this. They promised to meet the conditions. There's no spelling out of what God's will was. They just promised to obey His will. Now His will is revealed in the law, starting with the Ten Commandments and the other chapters that Moses is recorded, that Moses heard from God. He goes down to the people and He reveals to them God's law. And the people repeat the promise. All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now we have what? A covenant based upon the revealed law. But we have more than that. Verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So God, Moses took some animals, offered them up as burnt offerings, took the blood, and sprinkle half of it. Where? Okay. And where?
Oh, half on the basin over there.
So half of the blood in basins, the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Right? I think he sprinkled it on the people in some other reference, but it's not here. So he sprinkled the blood. We have the shedding of blood. We have a blood covenant. This is the covenant of the law sealed with blood. This is the covenant referred to throughout the Bible as the covenant God made with the nation of Israel. Which covenant they broke. It's referred to throughout the scriptures that this is the covenant of law, that had it there been a law that would have produced righteousness, this was it. And this covenant they broke, and were guilty of breaking this covenant, and because they broke this covenant, they could no longer be saved by it, because they had already broken it. This is the law, this is the covenant that's referred to as the Old Covenant, and referred to in the New Testament, referring to the Old Covenant. It was at this point in time, when Moses came back down with a full revelation of the law, they agreed again to keep the law, entered into this covenant, sealed by blood. Okay? Then God says to Moses, "Come back up the mountain," after he did this. Verse 9 of chapter 24. Then Moses went up, and he took with him Aaron, his brother, Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. So, all of those went up into the mountain to a certain point, and they had a vision of the representation of God, the 70 elders, Aaron, his two sons, and Moses. But verse 14, "But to the elders he said, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them.' Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. I just want to pass, show you something in passing. He says in verse 14, Moses says, "Wait here for us." Who's he talking about? Us. You know? Verse 13. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Moses took a servant with him, a young man named Joshua. And when Moses went up to speak with God, Joshua went with him as his servant. This is the same Joshua who was one of the two spies who said we can have the land. God will keep his promise. This is the Joshua that led the people to take the land. This is the young man that has seen the glory of God as a youth and left that impression upon him. He had seen God and it produced in him a kind of man that believed God because he had seen his character, seen his glory. Also, later, not much later, but when they built the tabernacle, it says often Moses would go into the tabernacle and the glory of God would appear and he would talk with God and then he would leave the tabernacle to go back out. But it would say, it says, but Joshua stayed in the tabernacle. And it appears as though Joshua was a young man that had got a taste for God's presence and did not like to leave it. The psalmist said, what is it? Thy loving kindness is better than life. Joshua stayed in the tabernacle. Joshua went up with Moses. So it was a young man that was privileged to see the glory of God along with Moses. So now this is another time that Moses goes back up. The people had entered into this covenant. Now God says, come back up, Moses. And for 6 days, the glory of God is sitting upon the mountain. But Moses hears nothing. And finally, the seventh day, God calls to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And when he did, it says, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. The sons of Israel could see the glory of God from a distance on the mountaintop, and it looked like a consuming fire. Moses was in it. God called him to talk to him. Now, chapter 25, chapter 26, chapter 27, chapter 28, chapter 29, chapter 30, chapter 31, are all God speaking to Moses, describing in detail and showing Moses in detail a tabernacle that Moses was to see that was built. And he told Moses, make sure you build it exactly like you're seeing it. Moses was shown the tabernacle, the temple, that actually does exist in the presence of God in some fashion. That it's hard for our minds to imagine, but he told Moses to make it exactly as you see it. That there was in existence a temple that Moses copied and reproduced when he came back down from the mountain. It was not an idea that took shape there. It was something that existed that Moses was to copy. That's very important. Because we are told in Hebrews that Jesus entered into a temple not made with hands to offer his own blood. There is a strong suggestion and very definite description that there was a temple in which there was to be this Holy of Holies, and that there was to be designed that there would be a shedding of blood that would be sufficient to be applied upon the mercy seat to provide an atonement for those who had transgressed the law, and it was to be a once and for all atonement, a blood sacrifice sufficient to atone for the sins of the world. And it was to be offered like Moses was offering the lambs and goats and their blood, but it was to be identical to what he saw on the mountain. Yet there is a temple somewhere where Christ has entered into with his own blood as a high priest forever and offered his own blood as a sufficient atonement so that mercy could be extended, the mercy of God. And this law and covenant portrays it in this earth of what is actually in existence in heaven. So those chapters that I just named are all descriptions of how Moses is to build the tabernacle. Exact descriptions of length and heights and material to be used and cover it with gold here and make the ark this description and this distance and these designs and the cherubim, and they have this mercy seat, and you're to have the candelabra, the lamp stand, and you're to have the table with the bread upon it. And just, the whole elaborate description is revealed by God, showing it to Moses, and he writes it all down. At least chapter after, well, we have chapter after chapter after chapter. Long, extensive description. And he was to follow it exactly. Now, in verse 32, something's happening down below in the people. Chapter 32. Chapter 31 ends with Moses receiving this revelation of the exactness of what he is to make so that the worship of God can be according to the divine plan. Chapter 32 starts off with a description of something that's happening not where Moses is, but down with the people. That is, the people are grumbling. Where is Moses? We don't know where he is. Something's happened to him. There's no direction. We need some guidance. In fact, we want to go back to Egypt. In fact, they went to Aaron and said, make us a god to worship. So they took all their gold and gave it to Aaron, and Aaron melted it down, made this golden image of a calf, and said, now there's your god. They said, there's our god that brought us out of Egypt, and began to worship this golden calf. Meanwhile, back up on the mountain, Moses, having no knowledge of the events, God says to Moses, verse 7, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger, this is God. And now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now here this conversation starts on this mountain, and God is telling Moses, your people that you brought out of Egypt have turned from worshiping me, have turned to worshiping an idol. That must have been very sad news for a man like Moses to hear that from God. Teresa?
But weren't those the people that just saw that, heard God and were awed by... I mean, that must not have been very long after, at least it sounds like. And
a couple of weeks?
40-some days.
Uh-oh. Is that the one? Is this the 40 days?
Mm-hmm.
Let's find that scripture so that I'm accurate, and I want to make sure I get the timing right. No, I don't think so, but if you can find it. Thank you. It helps me a lot. Okay. He was up there 7 days. Seventh day he heard from God, so he was up there a total of 40 days and 40 nights. Thank you. Good. 40 days later, after they had seen God's presence, there were people who had stirred up the people and had him make this golden calf. By the end of 40 days, it was already made. And Moses had been instructed and revealed by God that the people had turned from God. I find it interesting in verse 7, God says to Moses, "Go down at once for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt." And Moses says in verse 11, "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt?" I don't think Moses is trying to be coy with God or shift the blame. I don't think that's what's going on. But I think Moses is in prayer, because he is beseeching God. He is requesting of God. He's praying here, which has nothing to do with form or standing or sitting or eyes closed or nothing. He's talking to God, and that's prayer. And I don't believe he's trying to be cute with God, but I think what he's trying to say is, God, they are your people. He is making a point with God. God, they're your people that you brought up. I did not bring them up. He's not going to take any credit or glory that people look to him, or that he would get credit for bringing them out, or that they're his people. No, God, they're your people. And you made a promise to keep your people and to lead them. He is bringing back to God what he knows is true about God in his relationship to Israel. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Some people would roll over in their grave to suggest that God would change his mind. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. See, here, listen to Moses' prayer. God, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." What was Moses doing as the basis of his prayer? He was holding up to God what God promised. God's own swear, his oath, his promise. He was holding it up to God. Learn from that, people. Prayer can take the promises of God and hold them up to God and offer them as a basis upon which God is to answer, to contemplate things, to look at things, to hear your prayer. You take what he promises and hold it up to him and says, "Did you not promise? Did you not swear? Do you not have an obligation to your own word to keep what you say?" Yes. And that's exactly what he's doing. Moses is not initiating his own imagination and his own wishes and wants. He is simply holding up to God God's own promises. If you're going to pray to God and ask God for things, find what he promises and take them to God. Do not use your own imagination and wishes and wants and desires and say, "God, I want this. I want that. If you love me, I'd have this. I'd have that." You have no authority to go to God with your wishes and wants. You have authority to go to God with what he has revealed in his promises of what he intends to do and will do. So much so that he changed what he said he'd do based upon the fact that he had already promised to do something, and Moses said, "Look, this is what you promised." Now, I will not get into a debate about, well, God knew this all along, or he was just stringing Moses along, or God never changes his mind. I won't get into those kinds of debates. And I don't think Moses was standing there trying to debate God about his sovereignty or whether he changes his mind. I believe he believed God was prepared to throw the people over and fulfill that promise some other way, perhaps through Moses himself, since Moses was a child of Israel. Because God said, "I'll make of you a great nation." I believed Moses believed, I believe, that God was suggesting that he will fulfill his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob through Moses becoming the great nation, since he was a child of Abraham. and destroying 2.999 million people. But Moses was not concerned for himself, his own reputation. He was concerned that. Why should the Egyptians speak in saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? God, your own reputation will be destroyed. Is what people think of you and your intent for bringing these people out that is at stake here, as well as your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did Moses prevail in prayer? So the Lord changed his mind. Does that say that Moses prevailed with God? God changed his mind. Moses prevailed in prayer because he brought God's own promises to God and brought to God the issue. You promised it, and your own name is at stake here. So Moses went down the mountain with the two tablets. While he was up there in all those chapters, God had written the law on two tablets of stone. Now he hears that there's trouble below, and God says, I'm going to wipe them all out. And he prays, God, don't do that. And God changes his mind and says he will not wipe them out. So Moses takes the two tablets. Now we have Cecil B. DeMille entering in. He comes down the mountain. Okay? But all of this has already happened. Now he comes down with the two tablets. This is not where Israel gets revealed the Ten Commandments, as the impression is in the movie. They already had them. But he comes down from the mountain with this full revelation of the tabernacle and all the offerings and sacrifices to be made. He comes down with the two tablets, and he comes down the mountain, and Joshua says to him, there's a sound like war in the camp. And Moses answers him, and then he comes down, and in his anger with the people, he throws the tablets down, and they break. And then Aaron comes up with his wonderful answer of how this calf came about. Verse 24. So they gave it to me, the gold, that is, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. That kind of explanation for idolatry and rebellion and sin is about as reasonable as excuses I hear. Why did you sin? Well, I don't know. I just threw in this gold, and out comes this calf. As though there's no cause and effect between this sin being here and anything I may have done. It's just sort of, I can't explain. I did something over here, but this happened over here. I just threw gold in here, and out pops this calf. That's what Aaron is saying. That's like saying I planted corn, and up pops tomatoes. I don't understand it. You know, that's how Aaron is talking. So, Moses in the next, verse 30, it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written. Moses did nothing to atone for the people's sin. He simply asked God to forgive them, pure and simple. He asked God for mercy on the grounds God would be merciful. He pure and simple asked God for mercy.
So that is what he's praying when he says,
forgiveness. Yeah, that's what forgiveness comes from, is mercy. Forgiveness is pardon. That's an act of mercy. That's an attribute of love, mercy. But it specifically is what produces forgiveness or pardon, is mercy. He's asking God simply to not do to the people what they deserve. Pure and simple. No bargain, no deal, no transaction. God, if you do this, if you won't, if you'll spare them, He simply says, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me with them. I'm part of them. And God answers, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Look at the very strong fact that God is going to blot the one who sins, individual, out of his book. And in Ezekiel, it's very clearly revealed, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That the son who is disobedient shall not cause the father to be punished, and the father who is disobedient shall not cause the son to be punished. We have a fuller revelation in the scriptures later that God is going to punish the soul that dies, sins, it shall die. Not the children and the children's children and the children's children. God does not punish children for the sins of the parent. They suffer consequences for the sins of the parent, and that's very clear. But it is not punishment for sin. Children are not guilty of their parent's sin, though they suffer because of their parent's sin. But they are not guilty of their parent's sin. And here's a suggestion of this right here. But go now, lead the people where I told you, behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin, which he did do. Now the first three verses, Teresa, would you read those of chapter 33?
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way.
Verse 4, Pat.
When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornament.
Why was that a sad word? When the people heard this sad word, why was that a sad word, the first three verses? Didn't sound pretty good? And the first three verses sound pretty good. Go up, I'll send an angel with you and give you that land that I promised Abraham, and it's a great land flowing with milk and honey. I'll send an angel with you. Why is that a sad word? Letitia?
Because he did not want to be in the presence. He wanted to send an angel instead of taking care of it himself.
Because he himself was not going to go up with them. That if he was there personally, what would happen to them? Verse 5. If he had gone up with them to the land and been his presence been with them, what would have happened? Karen? Verse 5.
You want me to read it?
Okay.
For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in the midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you.
What if God had gone up with them, with his presence, instead of an angel? What would happen to them? Danny? He would destroy them. They in their state and he in his state are incompatible. And the very presence of God would destroy them. So he says, I'll send an angel. You can survive an angel's presence, but not mine. And that was a sad word to them, because that meant God was not going. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. As I'm going along, so I can get the land that I'm after. That's great, God. You're going to make it possible for me to get what you promised that I can have. And, well, okay, if it takes an angel, that's fine. As long as I get what I'm after and I'm safe and I get through this wilderness and I get up there okay, that's fine. And many people would be content with that notion. If I can just get what I believe God wants me to have, His possessions, His promises, well, that's what I'm after anyway. The people were sad because it would be without His presence. In chapter 33, verse 12, Moses now addresses God's statement that he would send an angel. Verse 12. Guy, would you read that first verse, chapter verse 12?
Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight."
So Moses is addressing God in response to God saying he would send his angel, but he wouldn't go with him. And Moses said, "You've said to me to bring up this people, but you've not told me who you're going to send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and also you have also found favor in my sight." Moses is starting another prayer. God, you said to take these people and depart, but you haven't said who's going to go with us. And you've also said that you know me by name and that I found favor in your sight. Moses' prayer consists so far of God's own words. Verse 13. Pat, would you read that?
"Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people."
Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, so that I may, what? Excuse me. Thank you. Let me know thy ways so that I may know thee. So that I may what? Find favor in thy sight. Now, Lord, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways so that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. What do you make of that? Seems circular, doesn't it? Dear Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know thy way, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Does that suggest anything to you from the New Testament? Craig, would you look up 2 Peter 3:18? What does that say?
But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Grow in the... What?
Grace and knowledge.
Because of the people ask. If one can be entirely devoted or consecrated to love God, that is, if one can be entirely sanctified or holy, then what does grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ mean? If sanctification is not a process, what kind of language, what is that language talking about? What does the word grace mean? What does the word grace mean? Unmerited favor. Does everyone know that? It means favor, albeit unmerited. Favor nonetheless, just not deserved. But favor nonetheless. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Lord, if I have found grace in your sight, let me know thy ways. Let me know thy ways so that I might know thee and find favor in thy sight. The one who loves God and trusts Him and lives in His grace or favor, albeit unmerited, is continually looking for more knowledge of our God and Savior, to have more reasons to trust Him. And those who trust Him find favor in His sight. They continually broaden their understanding of God and His ways to have greater reasons to trust Him, and that gives them greater and greater basis upon which their love and obedience and trust grows, expands. It's always expanding to the greater knowledge, therefore it's always 100%, but the balloon keeps expanding. And that is what Moses is talking about. God, if I have found favor in your sight, increase my knowledge of your ways so that I might know you, so that by knowing you more, I expand my trust and therefore my love and obedience, and therefore I continue to find favor in your sight. Questions? Puzzles? We are not talking about somebody who does not merit favor, meriting salvation. You're talking about a person who, by finding favor with God, through the grace of God, increasing his knowledge of God, and the knowledge of his grace, and the knowledge of his character, and that knowledge, increased knowledge, increases his love and obedience, and God's love favors the ungodly and brought them salvation, but has favor upon those who are holy. It's the distinction between the love of complacency and the love of benevolence. The love of benevolence is for all. It's goodwill towards all. And the love of complacency is that approval of a holy character. God has a complacent love towards all holy beings, all those who love Him supremely. He has a approval of their character. He delights in the character of those who trust Him and love Him. Their increase of confidence based upon their increase of the knowledge of Him and His character increases His approval of their character and reasons for his favor of their character. So, Moses has this interesting prayer. Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, what did he ask for? Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, give me this, give me that. No. Let me know your ways so that I can know you. I've seen your acts. I've seen you bring plague. I have seen you destroy a Pharaoh. I have seen you open the Red Sea. I have seen you provide the quail and the manna. I've seen your acts. Lord, teach me to know your ways. Teach me your motives. Teach me the way in which you administer your government. Teach me the ways in which you govern the world and your universe and your kingdom. Let me understand your ways, your motives, your reasons. Let me understand really you so that I might know thee and find favor in your sight. What is life eternal, John says? But to know him. Knowing him is life eternal. I might find favor, know thee. Consider too that this nation is thy people. And God said what? God answered his prayer. What did he say? That his presence would go with him and give him rest. What did he say was going to go with him, first of all, that led to this prayer? What was God going to send instead of his presence? An angel. Now Moses prays again and God changes his mind again. And he says, okay, my presence shall go with you. And I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Do not send us out if you do not go with us, Lord. Yeah.
And my Bible, in 14, it has with you italicized, and 15, with us italicized. Is there a reason for that?
Yeah, because the literal words are not there. Like a lot of verbs, like in Spanish, the persons indicated are right in the verb. I don't know if you know about other languages, but what's like this? There are verbs where the person referred to is not a separate word, it's in the verb. So whenever that's the case in this translation, or many translations, if the literal word is not there, but inferred in some other part of the sentence, then they put it in with the italics. So you understand there's not a literal word there in the original, but the meaning is inferred in some of the other part of the grammar. Mm-hmm. And Moses is leading up to something else in his prayer to God. He said to God, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? What is Moses saying? What is Moses saying there? Moses is saying it is imperative that your presence go with us, both I and your people. It's imperative. Why? Colleen?
Well, consider it distinguished from all other people.
That will distinguish them, but there's another meaning. That will distinguish them, but it distinguishes them by proving what? His presence with them shows a distinction from other nations that what? They had found favor. If His presence was not with them, there is no way for them to distinguish themselves and say, we have found favor in God's sight. It is God's presence that proves His favor, is what Moses is saying. Is that not what he's saying there? It is His presence with the people that proves God's favor of the people. What do you think, based upon what Moses is just saying, what would you think of a people, a nation, an individual who would claim God's favor and have no evidence of His presence? Moses has made a statement that we take to be from God's Word, absolutely true. Now, if God's presence is proof of God's favor, what do you tell an individual or a people or a nation who say, we have God's favor and do not have any evidences of His presence? They're mistaken or they're lying. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he preached to the Jews, declared that God had glorified His Messiah and proved it by what you have seen and heard, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Listen to John, 1 John. How do we know that we are born of God? Because we love the brethren. How do we know that we know God? Because we keep His commandments. How do we know we love God? Because we keep His commandments. We love the brethren. We have the Spirit. We overcome the world. We cease from sinning. It's the same principle. The presence of God is the proof of the favor of God. God does not demonstrate His unmerited favor towards sinners and leave them without His presence. His presence is His proof of His favor. Now, by grace are you saved. By the favor of God, though it's unmerited, we are saved. The evidence that we are saved is His presence. If there's no evidence that He is present in your life, illumining your mind to the truth, if His love does not constrain you from sin, you have no reason to tell yourself that you are enjoying His unmerited favor, His grace. You're not being saved by grace if you have no evidences of His presence. And that's what Moses is revealing, this very strong truth. That throughout the Scriptures, if you don't have evidence that God is present in your life, don't call yourself one who knows God, that has His favor. You must be still under condemnation. And without the grace of God in your life, if you have none of His presence in your life, the evidence of His presence is throughout the Scriptures demonstrated as those who know God cease from sinning, those who know God, God hears their prayers. Just numerous evidences that His presence is there and that they enjoy His grace. Moses knew that. God, You've got to be there present with us. Otherwise we can have no claim that we have found favor in Your sight. And the people will have to live in fear that at any moment they are going to be annihilated unless they have evidence that they have found favor in Your sight, even though it's unmerited. This man Moses is amazing in his prayers. And yet we should not consider him as so amazing as to be solitary and the only one. We can take from this example of how to pray. Moses took God and lifted his words back up to God and held them before God as the basis of his prayers. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. It almost looks like Moses is backing God into a corner, but that's not the case. What is the case is God is making the occasion for Moses to press his claims, press God's own word and promises to God, so that the case becomes clear. Moses to demonstrate Moses, for Moses to be seen, Moses' earnestness, Moses' concern, Moses' love for God's people, and Moses' love for God's reputation and glory. And God creates this occasion by which all of this has opportunity to manifest itself. And Moses is up to it all. So God answers Moses' prayer and says, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Moses, I am going to show you my ways so that you might know me, so you might find favor in my sight, and I will go with you and my people in my presence so that you will know that you are in my favor. God answered Moses' prayer here too. Then Moses said, when he said, show me your ways so I may know thee, God says, I will. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray thee. Here's another prayer. I pray thee, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. You know the song? He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and covers me there with his hand. This is where the songwriter took this from. So, God continues talking to Moses in chapter 34, the beginning, and says to Moses, after he promises him to show him his glory, but not his face, and he says, I'm going to proclaim to you the name of the Lord. Then he tells Moses, before he stops the conversation, take two stones, cut them out to replace the ones you broke, and meet me on the mountain tomorrow. Get up early. Okay, conversation ends. Be ready in the morning. No man is to come up with you. So verse 4, he cut out these two stones like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. I would too. If I had a promise that God was going to show me his glory and proclaim his name to me, I'd be ready too. Wouldn't you? Verse 5, and the Lord descended, he's on the mountain now again, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him. I found that such a stunning statement, such a glorious statement. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him. How personal that sounds to me. Not this lightning and thundering, but God came and stood there with him. Kind of a different presence and manifestation seems to be prepared here. And he stood with him as he, Moses, called upon the name of the Lord. What did God say he was going to do? He was going to proclaim his name to Moses. What did Moses do when he came up to pray? He was calling upon the name of the Lord. Jesus told the church in Revelation, just as a reference point, just as a clarification here. The church in Sardis, chapter 3 of Revelation, you just might write down for reference. Jesus says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, that you are dead." They had a reputation of being alive, but they were dead. A name is a person's reputation or a company's reputation. You have a bad name, you have a bad reputation. Moses was calling upon the name of the Lord, his reputation, what he knew of God and his character. Called upon God according to his knowledge of God's name or his character or his reputation. And the Lord stood there with him as he did that. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now, hold right there. Verse 6, and proclaimed. Go back to verse 19 of the last chapter. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will proclaim the name, the reputation of God before you. Now verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. God proclaimed his name to Moses, his true reputation, and it is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God, who is abundant in mercy, is yet going to be just. He will not do one at the expense of the other. He's compassionate. He's gracious. If you take time to look at this and understand what's being said, you are seeing the same God that Jesus reveals in the New Testament, the same character is God revealing himself to Moses. You don't find in the Old Testament a God without compassion, without grace, without love, without a willingness to forgive, and then until Jesus comes, all of a sudden he reveals a God of grace. No. Here, God is a God of grace, loving kindness, eager to forgive sin, iniquity, and transgression. And he evidenced it by the very answer to Moses' prayers. Within 40 days, they broke the covenant. Within 40 days of making the covenant, they broke it. And it took roughly 800 years of mercy before he finally destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and Israel as a nation for its sins. For over 800 years, his mercy kept them alive. They deserved condemnation and annihilation when they broke the covenant here, while Moses was on the mountain. But his compassion and mercy and his promise to Abraham and the fathers kept them alive. He's gracious. He's compassionate. God was revealing his name, proclaiming it to Moses, and Moses' response was he made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He didn't run out to write a book. He didn't boast of his revelation. But in seeing the proclamation of God's name and character from God Himself, he made haste to bow low and worship. No man who will believe God's revelation of Himself can remain proud and boastful, but will bow himself low and worship. A person must call God's revelation of Himself a lie in order to not bow low and worship and serve God. What a powerful chapter this is. When I got to this, my discoveries were so unexpected, because I was reading it in continuity. I didn't go to here with a reference point or something. I was reading in continuity. And then I see the context in which Moses offers this prayer. God, you've got to take your presence and you've got to go with us with your presence, because it's proof that we have your favor. And show me your glory. And I have been studying glory, but I had not read this in this context. And when I saw God reveal His glory, and His glory in His name is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, His character started to leap out at me. I had faith. Abounding in loving kindness and truth, and that He keeps loving kindness for thousands. If you know God, you know that's true. And that's how you relate to Him. And that's why you trust Him. For those reasons. Mercy is the point of our trust. It is the character of God, specifically the laser point of mercy towards rebellious sinners. It is the reasons to trust God. This character of God revealed to Moses is expanded and expanded and expanded throughout the Scriptures. Until you get to 2 Corinthians. Not until. It goes beyond 2 Corinthians. But look at 2 Corinthians. Now, Paul, in the third chapter we read last week, is talking about that comparison between the old administration. It was an administration of death that had glory. Great glory, accompanied by great glory, the presence of God, the manifestation of His presence, the gloriousness of the law itself. Let me pause for a moment. You don't have to go back. When Moses had finished where we just were, he picked up the two tablets that had been inscribed with the law again, and he walks down the mountain with the assurance from God that God was going to pardon their iniquities and go with them. He walks down the mountain with these two tablets, and the Bible says he did not know that his face shone with the glory of God. That when Aaron and the elders met him, they could not look upon his face, because it shone so brilliantly with having been face to face with God. But he didn't know it. See, those who know God are not self-conscious of themselves. Jesus said, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant, because you visited me in prison and you fed me when I was hungry." And they said, "When did we do that? When did we visit you? And when did we feed you and clothe you?" They weren't thinking about what they were doing and who and all that. They were just doing it because they loved. Moses was not aware that his face shone because he wasn't concentrating on how much glory or benefit or blessing he was getting. He had his face upon God. The consequences were he himself absorbed some of that glory, and it blinded those. So he had to put a veil upon his face so that they could look upon him and get close enough to talk to him. But when he went into the tabernacle to talk to God, he could take the veil off and talk to God face to face, but he had to put it back on when he came out. And Paul reveals here that had this glory to it. But that Moses wore the veil so that the people could not tell when the glory would fade away. Someday he just was able to take it off and it was just all gone. But they couldn't see the glory day by day diminishing. Because Moses was no longer up there face to face, and the impact of that sharing of glory was gradually wearing off. So they couldn't see the fading of the glory of the old covenant. That's Paul's point. Now, in comparison to that kind of glory, Paul says, the glory of the gospel makes that kind of glory seem like nothing. I'm going to read starting with chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. And by the way, shame always hides things. When you do that which your own conscience knows is not according to the truth, you hide it because you're ashamed. Shame always hides. Not walking in craftiness of adulterating the word of God or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For God, who said, "Let light shine, light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, in the face of Christ. Same God that said, "Let light come out of light shine in darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the Christ. The face of Christ is a revelation of the glory of God, and God gives light of that knowledge of His glory in the face of Christ. Are we talking about the physical face of Christ, like the physical face of Moses? No. But by looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, by looking at Him moved with compassion and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, casting out devils, healing the sick, the lame, the blind, feeding the multitudes, you see the same compassion as Moses saw. When you see him, one who is innocent, suffering as one who is guilty, you see the same character, loving, compassionate God offering an atonement himself for the sins of the world. What Moses saw on the mountain, the proclamation of the name of God, we have access to see in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point. The glory of God in a diminutive form as seen by Moses, we have much greater opportunity to see much greater of God's glory by looking at Jesus Christ. If you're looking for lightnings and thunders and earthquakes and voices out of the cloud, you'll not see the glory of God in Jesus. But if you're looking for compassion and graciousness and willingness to forgive transgressions and iniquities and sin, if you're looking for someone who loves you, is love, and has manifested that love, look to Jesus. If you're willing to see God's true character and not just looking for the power and the lights and the glitter, if you're looking to know Him because you see His ways manifested in Jesus, you'll have a reason to trust Him. If you look anywhere else, your reasons to trust Christ, to trust God, will not hold you. If you look at your feelings about God as reasons to trust Him, it will not hold you. It will not take you through it. If you're looking to what other people suggest subtly about God's character and what He can be trusted for and what He cannot be trusted for, it will not keep you. Moses did not throw up to God the plagues and the power and the miracles. When Moses prayed, he threw up to God and held before Him God's own revelation of Himself, His promises and His statements. If you pray to God and hold up before Him what you want, it's not the basis of prayer. If you filter God through other people's views of Him, or what you want out of Him, or how you feel about Him, you'll have no basis of faith. But Christ is the revelation of the real glory, the real excellence, the real supremacy of the character of God. God manifested His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He did that. He really did that. He really did die because of my sin and your sin. He really did it because God is love. He didn't wait until you thought of it. He didn't wait until I thought of it. He didn't wait until Moses thought of it. Before He took counsel from anybody, He thought of it and decided to make the atonement necessary so that His mercy could be extended. He already did it. And then He revealed it. And that's the basis of our faith in God, is the revelation Christ gives us of God's love. And I've just tapped my studies on God's glory. And I've been highly blessed to stumble onto, in the manner that I did, God's way of revealing Himself to Moses and what He revealed about Himself. His character. Mm-hmm. its character. Heaven and earth shall pass away. It's all going to be gone someday, folks. And you and I will have to deal with a God. And His character will determine how He deals with us. And those who hear, bow low and worship Him. Because His character is worthy of it. And it's worthy of trust. Shall find a God who is forgiving in your case. But if you don't bow low here and worship Him, you'll not have the opportunity on the other side of the grave. Because this is the day of salvation. This is the appointed time to receive His mercy. A certain rich man died, and a certain beggar died, rich man and Lazarus. We've studied that at one time. But I noticed something just recently, that when the rich man woke up, found himself in torment in hell, and said, "Oh, Abraham, send Lazarus to bring some water that may touch my tongue and comfort me." Abraham says, "No, I'm sorry. There's a great gulf fixed. He can't come to you. You can't come to him." The rich man said, "Then send somebody to my brothers, because if they hear somebody from the dead preach to them, they'll believe." And Abraham says, "No, they won't. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe them, they will not believe somebody from the dead." The point I want to make to you is that rich man took his false ideas of God to the grave with him, and on the other side of the grave, talked to God, talked to Abraham in the views he held that were false. He still believed on the other side of the grave that if somebody came from the dead, people would believe God. His views about what truth and what would convince a person to trust God didn't change because he died and went to hell. He still had a false view of what people are to trust in. And when the sinner goes to hell, they take their false theology with them and live forever according to it. And that rich man said to Abraham, "Not so, Abraham." He even challenged Abraham. He said, "Not so, that's not true. They'll listen." He held on to his false views. Don't take your false views to the grave with you. Straighten them out. Take God's statements about Himself and live accordingly. On this side. Let's pray.